When I was a student, one of my favorite verses, or at least one of my most quoted verses from the scriptures, was that found towards the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, of making of books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. I think I was excusing myself for the lack of study I did more than anything else. When I got to Bible college, I remember reading an article that sort of took up that theme a little bit. Someone said, talked about what he referred to as the deminization of the ministry. All these preachers going for their doctoral degrees, their doctor of ministries, their demons. And the problem, you see, with all this learning is that when you do a doctoral thesis, it has to be on something new. It has to be on something that never been covered before. Well, as each year goes by, there's fewer and fewer things that haven't been covered before. And what this writer was basically getting at was that there's lots of weird ideas coming out from the pens of Christians because they have to find something new, something that's not been tackled before, some new theory, some new idea from the scriptures, the demonization of the ministry, he called it. Well, Paul talks about a similar kind of thing in his letter to the Colossians. Paul has a great concern. Paul is no ivory tower theologian. He doesn't sit in a theological college somewhere with masses of manuscripts and books around him, researching, studying some new theory. When he comes to write his letters that we've had preserved for us in the New Testament, he doesn't think, now what new idea can I write about this year and send on to the churches for their instruction. No, Paul's a very down-to-earth man. He's a man who writes to people's needs. He's a man who's concerned about the church, not concerned to bring out some fanciful ideas. When Peter in his letter talks about Paul, some of whose writings are hard to understand, he's not saying they're hard because they're so fine in their arguments. They're not hard because they're dealing with the tiny issues of some higher theological thought. They're difficult because they're dealing with God. They're dealing with what Paul refers to here as the mystery of the gospel that is found in Jesus Christ. But Paul's concerned about people. He's concerned about the way people live. And in his letter to the Colossians, this comes out very clearly. He's concerned about the church in Colossae and in Laodicea and in Hierapolis and the other towns and villages around those three centres. And when he writes this letter, he voices his concern and he expresses it this way. He says, though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit. It's as though he's there among them. So concerned is he for them and for their progress in the faith. Epaphras has come to him. And it's clear from this letter that Epaphras has spent some time going through in quite some detail what's going on in the church in Colossae. How the people are getting on and what is being taught there and the progress of the gospel in that region of Asia Minor. And Paul's taken all this on board and he feels that he knows the people there in Colossae. But as Epaphras has told him these things, he's been filled with great rejoicing. He says, even here in chapter 2 and verse 5, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Oh, what a joy it must have been for Paul to have written that to the Colossian church. The Corinthian church, he had to admonish them about their disorder. He had to spend time helping them to understand the importance of order in their worship of God, of appropriateness, of propriety in coming before the living God who has made them and who has saved them. He doesn't have to do that with the Colossian Christians. There's good order in the church there. He's thankful for that. He's thankful for their steadfastness in the faith. He's had to write to the Galatian church. He's told them, oh, how quickly you have gone back to those things that you knew under Judaism, to fleshly things. And you've departed from the things that are of much greater importance, the spiritual realities. Well, he doesn't have to write like that to the Colossian church. They're steadfast in the faith. They're firm in the faith. Oh, he's thankful for that. Already earlier in chapter 1, spoke about his thankfulness to God for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, for their love for all the saints, for the hope of glory that they had. Paul's greatly cheered by the news that Epaphras has brought to him from Colossae. But he's also concerned. Something's troubling Paul. And he being this great preacher and this wonderful theologian, nevertheless is a tender-hearted pastor, a shepherd of the sheep. And he has been given this responsibility of being the apostle to the Gentiles. And it's not just while he's there imprisoned in Rome that he's concerned about the Roman church. No, he's concerned about the church in Colossae. There he is, bound there, yet writing to them, praising them for the good things he can see, warning them, admonishing them, urging them regarding the dangers that he sees. He's united with them. He feels one of them because of their unity in Jesus Christ. They have one Saviour, one Lord, one hope, one baptism. Those are the phrases that he uses elsewhere, talking about the unity of all believers. And he's concerned about the church there. So what is Paul's concern? He mentions it twice. Or he alludes to the fact that he's concerned twice. In verse 4 he says, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you. Ooh, they're being deceived. There's a danger, at least, of them being deceived, even if it hasn't happened yet. He can see it. It's there. The kernel of this teaching has been planted there. And he's warning them. Verse 8, beware. Beware. Be on your guard. What is it? What's the problem that he foresees for the Colossian church? Well, he says, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Be on your guard, lest anyone should cheat you through philosophy, through teaching, through persuasive words, through new ideas that don't have their foundation in Jesus Christ. That's Paul's great concern here. They're in danger, he writes, of being led captive. That's another way that verse 8 could be translated. Beware lest anyone take you captive through philosophy, through empty deceit. Taken captive. They've been freed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's wrote earlier in chapter 1 and verse 13, Jesus has delivered us from the power of darkness. He's conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son. And here, through philosophy, through deceitful words, there's a danger of those who have been delivered from darkness being dragged back into it, being enveloped by this blackness once again. Instead of being able to walk clearly the pilgrim road, they'll once again be groping around in the dark. Paul's warning them against this. Beware. Don't let false teachers come in and deceive you. Or they may have fancy words. They may have all kinds of great ideas. They may be able to reason very well, and their arguments seem strong. But beware. Beware of this false philosophy, of these deceitful words, of these empty reasonings, of these things that are not based upon truth. Nice arguments, great, but not truth. And Paul is always concerned about the truth. Philosophy. Empty deceit. These are things that surround us today, aren't they? All kinds of ideas, all kinds of teachings. Everyone seems to have a different view. And of course, in our pluralistic society, in our postmodern age, everything goes. Have you ever tried witnessing to someone and they very happily listen to you and say, "Well, that's wonderful for you. I'm glad that you're so happy. But it's not for me. I've got other ideas. I've got another way of doing things. Another set of beliefs. And those are valid for me." No, Paul says. It's deceitful. It's empty. It's vain. It's useless. Because there is such a thing as absolute truth. There is such a thing as right and wrong. There is such a thing as a road that takes one to eternal life and a road that goes to eternal destruction. Paul knows it. Paul's convinced of it. It's what keeps Paul persevering through all the persecution that he has endured, through the stonings and the beatings and the whippings and the imprisonments. What keeps him going through all of that? It's this great conviction that God has revealed the truth to him. And this truth is able to set men free from sin and all the powers of darkness. And he says to the Colossians, don't be persuaded by fancy ideas and then once again entrapped by darkness. Jesus came to set you free. And those who trust in Jesus will be free indeed. Don't need to listen to those things. Goes on to explain that these philosophies and so on, they're the tradition of men. They're all based on various ideas of forms and methods, not necessarily simply rituals that are undertaken, but your four-step plan to a successful marriage, and your 10 teachings for children to be godly, or your various steps to success in your Christian walk. All of these things, these traditions of men that are put forward and presented as though this one size fits all kind of mentality. You follow my steps that I've devised and everything will go well for you in this area of your life. And you see how people rush out for these things, both in the secular and in the Christian bookstores. You can see books with those sort of titles, can't you? 7 steps to this, 4 steps to that. As though if you pursue those steps, then you'll get there. You'll have the success that this author thinks that he's got in his own life. Traditions of men. Empty philosophies. Paul says, beware of those things. There's no easy solutions like that. No quick 1, 2, 3, 4 and you're in. These, he says, they're based on the basic principles of the world, the rudiments of the world. What was he talking about there? Well, he's talking about the sort of the first principles of life. What is it that keeps us going? Well, Darwin says it's the survival of the fittest. You have to tread on others to maintain your own place in the world. That's how we achieve. That's how we go forward. Well, it's a similar kind of thing that undergirds all of the worldly philosophy. It's a me first philosophy. I do this for me. Even the more outward looking, the caring for others, Much of it is motivated by feeling good about myself because I've done my good deed for the day. Those are worldly things, worldly ideas, worldly ways of going about things. My needs. What feels good for me. What works for me. If it works, it must be right. If it gets me to my destination, it must be okay. If it allows me to achieve what I've set my heart on achieving, then it's fine. That's the way the world looks at things. But Paul says, no, I don't want you to be sidetracked by those kinds of thinking. So what's Paul's solution then, if those sorts of things are not the way to go? How does Paul say that we should live? Well, he says Jesus Christ is the answer. And he says it in this way, verse 6. As you therefore have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him. In the way that you receive Jesus Christ the Lord, go on walking in him. How did you receive Jesus Christ? Well, you received him in a state of utter hopelessness. You were at the end of yourself. You had perhaps tried every possible way of finding purpose, finding meaning in your life. You had tried every different avenue of overcoming your weaknesses, of getting past your sins and your bad habits. You had tried every different idea of how you could feel at one with God, and none of it had worked. And you still felt your sin. And you felt utterly helpless, hopeless in the world. Until Jesus Christ came. And he showed you his perfection. His righteousness. His glory. And he revealed to you in a way that you'd never seen before. That he came into this world to live the perfect life that you can never live. And yet to die. To die a cruel death, not simply at the hands of men, but under the wrath of God, to take the price of the sins of those he came to save. And these things came over you in a new revelation, a thing that you'd never seen before. And suddenly everything makes sense. Jesus Christ, he's the answer to this need I have of peace with God, of salvation from my sins. And you clutched hold of him by faith, didn't you? You held on to him. He was the only way that you were going to be saved. It wasn't that you leaned on him a little bit and you walked the rest yourself. No, he took you up in his arms and he carried you. It's through him alone, through faith in him alone, through his sacrifice alone, that you were saved. Is that not true? Well, if it's not true, my friend, question your salvation, re-examine your heart before the Lord, go back to the scriptures, because it is the only way to be saved, by casting yourself utterly and wholly upon Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, where he paid the price of sin, where he bore God's wrath against sin and secured salvation for those who would trust in him. Now Paul says to the Colossian Christians, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. Go on living with that complete, wholehearted dependence upon God, upon Jesus Christ. Don't think that now that you've been saved from your sins, it's a partnership. It's you and him. It's not. It's Christ all the way. And Christ is the solution to the purpose of life. He's not the solution to all the problems of life. Indeed, becoming a Christian, A true and earnest follower of Jesus Christ often brings many problems into a person's life. He's not the solution to all the problems. He doesn't make life comfortable. He doesn't make life easy to live. When you're a Christian and you seek to live your life according to the scriptures, it doesn't automatically mean that all your children are going to be saved and they're going to live godly lives from year one till they die. Doesn't mean that your marriage is going to be completely happy and it's going to be at peace and there's never going to be an argument. Doesn't mean that you're going to be free from all sickness and all pain and that tragedy will never afflict you. When you become a Christian, those things still go on. We live in a world that has been so affected by sin. If it's ever going to be stopped, the whole thing has got to be wrapped up, thrown away, discarded, and a new one made. And that's what God's plan is. But it hasn't happened yet. You may be a new creation in Christ Jesus, but it's an ongoing creative work that's going on in your heart, and it's a work that hasn't yet been finished in this world. And there will be pain. There will be suffering, and there'll be times when you'll scratch your head and think, well, what have I done wrong? Why have my children acted this way? Why is my marriage going this way? Why is my life, my future so bleak? Why am I suffering all these problems with my work, with my finances? And there may not be an answer. There may not be a quick 4 steps to a healthy marriage for you. There may not be any easy solutions like that. But nevertheless, Paul says, keep walking in Christ. Keep depending on Jesus Christ. Keep leaning upon, no, let Christ carry you. Let him take you through. You won't understand, but let him take you through. Here's how he goes on to put it. He says, I want you to, well, you've been rooted in him. If you're a Christian, and that's the way it's put in the Greek, it's a past tense. You have been rooted in him. It's that idea of that Jesus used of the vine and the branches. You've been grafted in to Jesus Christ. You've begun to take root in him. You derive your life from him. You derive your wisdom, your knowledge, your guidance, your sustenance from him. Now, being rooted in him, he says, I want you to continue being built up. Or, to put it another way, to continue the idea of the branch in the vine. Grow in him. Continue to grow in him so that you then become established. Gardeners talk about having planted a garden. Well, it's not yet established. Hasn't really taken root. They're still in danger until those plants have become established in their place. And then they can begin to endure the frosts and the winds and things. Until then, they're protected. And he wants these Colossians, you've been rooted in him. I want you to continue growing in him, established in him, so that you're becoming mature and strong. Abiding, abounding in him. So here's the idea then of all that fruit coming as the nourishment comes up through the root and into those branches of the vine. And there they've been growing and becoming established. And then there's this overflow, this abundance of fruit. Well, that's what God wants, isn't it? Here's the parable of the sower. He plants his seed and it comes up and it grows. And that which grows to maturity brings forth fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. An abundance of fruit. And Paul says, this is how you're to live. You're to be in him. You see, that's the whole image that Paul is presenting here. Your whole life, your ongoing life of day to day, growing, becoming established and abounding is in Christ. He's the answer to all of these different philosophies that are going around. Everyone's got their idea of how to do things. But Paul says, if you're abiding in Christ, that is the only sure way to know that you will succeed. What does that then mean? To be abiding in Christ, to be rooted in him. Well, it's to be taking our instruction from him, to be walking in obedience to him, to be listening to his voice, as we saw last week. Who are you tuned into? Which wavelength are you tuned into? Which message are you listening to? Paul says, I want you to listen to Jesus Christ. He's the preeminent one. He's the head of the church. You're the body. The signals are coming from him down to you. And you should be listening to Jesus Christ, not to all these other wavelengths that are all around you, but to Jesus Christ. And you're to obey him, to walk in obedience to him, because he is the truth. He is the source of all wisdom and knowledge. He is the one who is able to tell us how we should live. How should we live in our families? Well, Jesus tells us. He doesn't say, he doesn't promise that if we live that way, there won't be any problems in our families. But he says, this is the way you're to live. Regardless of the outcome, you see. Regardless of what the results of that are, we're to live in accordance with his word. Now, most of the time, God does bless. He richly blesses those who walk in obedience to him by giving them the answers to their prayers of a happy family and a happy marriage and children who do grow up to love and serve the Lord. And that's a tremendous thing when you see that happening, isn't it? What an encouraging thing it is when it happens in our own families. But there's no guarantee. There's no promise of that. But nevertheless, God will reward those who are obedient to him. Ultimately, at the end of the day of the Lord, that's when the pay comes. Reading in the prayer meeting this morning, that parable of the servants. Well, some had been working all day. Some had been working only an hour. And they all got paid the same. They got their reward. They got their pay at the end of the day. And Jesus was saying, this is what I liken the kingdom of heaven to. That's where the reward comes. That's where the pay comes. At the end of the day, at the end of our lives, when we stand before the throne of God, and Jesus there, the Lamb of God, and all of our good deeds and all of our evil deeds are brought before him, and overarching all of those are the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God looks on that and he says, here's your reward, eternal life. Same for everyone. No less eternal for some than for others. For those who have faithfully served him, however long, however short it may have been, God will reward them according to his riches in glory. And so Paul says, we're complete in him. In him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So you see what Paul is saying is, look, if you're walking in obedience to Jesus Christ, you have everything you need. You don't need to think, well, I'll serve Christ and I'll follow these four steps and things will be okay in this area of my life, and I'll follow these seven steps and everything will be great in that area of my life and so on. No, you just obey Christ. Simple as that. You study the word. You see what Christ wants you to do. And you do it. It's as simple as that. Don't need great ideas. You need Christ living in you from day to day. Serving him from day to day. But what we need more than anything else, you see, is this living relationship with Christ that doesn't reduce it to simple steps and a solution at the end. But it's an abiding, ongoing, living, loving relationship with the Saviour who gave his life for us. It's an organic union with Christ, the church's living head. That's what we need to strive towards. That's what Paul's arguing about here in his letter to the Colossians. He's saying, I want you to believe wholeheartedly in Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Don't believe these other things. Believe in him. These other things may have good ideas in them, but they're not a replacement to Christ. And you can get on very well without them if you have Christ. So pursue him. Pursue a relationship with him. Believe that Christ is the answer. He's the one who is able to take your focus off yourself and put it on himself and others. That's where we need to be. So much of those self-help books are all exactly that, self-help books. But if you noticed, when you read the scriptures, when you read the New Testament, when you read Paul and Peter and James and John and the other writers of the New Testament, have you noticed how they always focus on Jesus Christ? And that our whole life is focused on living for Jesus Christ. When Paul writes about marriage, when he writes about raising children, when he writes about our relationship with our employer, with those around us, with people in the world and people in the church, it's always in relation to Christ. How does Christ want us to live, and how do those things help us to glorify Christ? The world says, how can I meet my needs? How can I do what is good for me? The Christian perspective says, how can I glorify Christ? How can I honour Christ? How can I live my life in my family, with my wife, my husband, my children, with my friends, with my neighbours, with my employer, with my employees? How can I live in those situations in a way that will bring glory to Christ? That's the New Testament. He's the focus. He's the emphasis. Not me. Not me at all. This whole world was created for God's pleasure. And that's our purpose, to bring pleasure to God. And this is the thrust of Paul's argument here. You received Christ in this state of helplessness and total dependence on him. Walk each day in the same way, in a state of helplessness and total dependence on him. You don't know what to do. Christ tells you what to do. You don't know where to go. Well, Christ directs you. And you, as you walk in obedience to him, then you bring him glory and pleasure. And that should be our focus in this life. And as I've said before, his way doesn't always make sense. His way is often difficult, sometimes impossible, for us to understand this side of heaven. But his way is always the right way. It's always the right way. If we're following Jesus Christ, we need never doubt, as puzzled as we may be as to where it's all leading, we need not be in any doubt whatsoever that it is right. So many of our questions are about what is right. Well, Jesus Christ, he's right. Serving him, that's right. Walking in obedience to him, that's right. And Paul then goes on in this letter to deal with some of those things. It's a progression as he works through this letter. Everything's based on what he said before, as you've probably observed. We've been looking back at what chapter 1 had to say when we've moved into chapter 2, because it's all building up, based on what's gone before. All of this idea of Christ being the head, of us listening to him, of us obeying him, will come through in more practical ways then as we work through the remainder of this letter. May God help us to be tuned in to him, to be on his wavelength, listening to him and obeying him by Christ's strength.